The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Pardon me, where we're working on verses 1 and 2. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity. This forms the physical organization inside which believers are to make the adjustments to God, inside which they are to make the applications under their spiritual gifts to exhibit spiritual growth, conformity to the image of Christ, and all of this. This is done and gone about by, of course, we believe, the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine to the issues of life. Failure to do this at a certain level obviously hamstrings the believer. This whole system can break down in any number of ways, not the least of which is failure to assemble. Obviously, failure to believe the doctrine when it's taught is another issue. Failure to apply it is another. And so any of these things can break down the entire system, and it's critical that all these things be in place. So it starts out with being in fellowship, first and foremost. The sin nature is active. We all have one. It must be set aside when you come to Bible class. We should seek to isolate it as much as possible during the rest of the time. But the reality is, of course, when you start to deal with spiritual information, you have to be rightly related to the teacher, and that is God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate teacher of doctrine. So failure to be oriented to the teacher obviously serves a big way to hamstring the believer, simply because they cannot sit in class out of fellowship and effectively profit from the teaching. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have provided everything that is necessary that pertains to life and godliness, that through your grace we have salvation phase one, and that through your grace we continue to have the ability to put the past behind us, to rebound, to move on, to continue to seek to apply the objectives of Scripture to the tests in life that we face. We recognize that your grace is sufficient for all of this, and you will not test us beyond what we are able, but will every means of temptation provide a way to escape so that we are able to bear it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into actually continuing a section that began in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 1. As Solomon will go through quite an extensive here session on what he has pursued, the wisdom aspects of all of this, and the various ways in which one can look for a satisfactory resolution to life, the ways in which one can seek to provide some level of satisfaction, long-term satisfaction. As he will point out, there is a difference between momentary satisfaction and deep long-term satisfaction. And as we will see, he is going to move from the things that do not provide satisfaction, as he is using himself as a negative example of, here's how I did it, don't do it this way, this doesn't work, I've already tried it. And if it didn't work for me, the wisest man in the world, odds are it's not going to work for you either. And that is the reality that we see here, that if none of this worked for Solomon, who was able to do these things at a level and on a scale far beyond the way you and I would even be able to do these things, he did these things in ways that were just beyond probably even what you and I can imagine in terms of the scope of how big his whole project was. And when he decided to figure certain things out, again, what is he still looking for? I think this whole idea of his turn from doctrine, his turn from the straight and narrow of the truth began to take a toll on him, and a big toll, and it didn't take long for it to happen. We know that he was, as far as we do know, relatively squared away until he finished. We hear nothing of any of this until he finishes his great building projects of his house and the house of the Lord, which were 20 years total in building. So this puts us approximately into the 25th year of his reign. And he only has about another 15 after that. So the suspicions are that he began to go south at some point in his thinking. And of course, when people go overt with it, everybody is stunned and shocked. And they say, well, why did this happen all of a sudden? Well, first, it never happens all of a sudden. And it didn't happen all of a sudden with Solomon. Solomon began to compromise here and there. He began to get bored here and there, most likely. We can understand that in his niche. And obviously, at a certain level, he has done and seen it all. So what is there to stimulate you after a point after that? So what does provide lasting stimulation in life? Because certain things can stimulate you momentarily and can stimulate you for some time, but eventually there is the law of diminishing returns. Things do not stimulate people like they once did. And as you get older, it's easy to get far more cynical, far more jaded. You've seen far more things. And so ultimately, of course, then people begin to come under the pressure of soul painting and begin to want to throw in the towel and look for some other method other than the strict, straight, and narrow of doctrine. And ultimately, what we will suggest that this entire book will tell you is the strict, straight, and narrow of doctrine is really the only way to go. There isn't any other way to go. There isn't anything you can find in this world, and Solomon, believe me, tried it all, that you're going to find is going to satisfy you ultimately. So when the challenges are there, when the sacrifices are there, the testing's there, the pressure's there, one of the questions I consistently ask myself is, well, what else would I do? Where else would I go? What else would I possibly think is going to beat this? And the answer keeps coming back, nothing. So, as he says here, introduces this, I said to myself, again, shares a part of his inner dialogue. This is the younger Solomon conversing with himself. Come now, please, literally, let me test you with pleasure and see what is good, literally. And again, I still think there is a bit of here, while this second imperative, see what is good, the purpose of testing himself is to find out what is good. To see if there's anything out there that he can really enjoy ultimately that will provide the ultimate answer, shall we say. And behold, it all too was vanity, futility, worthless, waste of time, however you want to translate this word. It was all transient, that's for sure. I said of laughing, to laugh literally. I said of laughing, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Again, madness here has the idea of senselessness, foolishness. Not so much insanity in that particular one. But again, foolishness and with pleasure or joy. Simcha is the word he's going to use throughout this thing. And sometimes they'll translate it pleasure and sometimes they'll translate it by other words. But it's generally the same word. I'll point it out if it's not. What is this accomplishing, literally? He asked it using a participle. What's really being done in all of this? In the present tense, even. So when he switches to the participle, it's not what will it accomplish. It's what is it accomplishing, even at that time. And so we had just started into this, actually, on Sunday. Let's pick up a point 11. In this case, Koheleth is not going to test himself with difficulty. That is sort of the idea behind nasa, the imperfect verb there, to test. It has the idea of proving something, and usually it's by means of hardship or adversity. Because as we know, difficult times really show what people are made out of. It really brings them out. It really draws them out when they're under the test and under the gun. And most of the time, you're supposed to look at it and say, okay, I'm under the test. I'm under the gun, and I'm really not responding well here. Judge yourself and course correct and move on. Rather than rationalize, well, I'm not responding well, but big deal. That doesn't solve the problem. But here he's not going to test himself with the hard things in life. He's going to test himself with the things that make you feel good. And so he looks to pleasure now by a method to which he hopes to seek some satisfactory answers, some long-term satisfaction. 12, the root meaning of the word simcha, pleasure, is that of being glad or joyful. What causes the joy is really not an issue. And 13, in that regard, the term is used with a variety of, with respect to a variety of pleasures. Some are legitimate. There's legitimate happiness to be had in life in certain things. These were the ones I think we looked at last when we stopped. And I think the first one is this deal about the feast of the Lord, that there should be a legitimate joy in all of that. And in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts, that there should be a real, again, legitimate pleasure that one derives from the pursuit of doctrine. When doctrine stops being a pleasure, you're done, you're toast, you just don't know it yet. When doctrine stops being fun at a certain level, when it's just a constant grind that's just wearing you down, that's not God's plan. That whatever it is, it's not God's plan. Also, 1 Samuel 18:16, I think that was the one where they came in bringing the ark, I believe. 1 Samuel 18:6. Okay, now this is when David came in from killing the Philistine. The women came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul. This was obviously joy over a legitimate victory in battle. That's another legitimate area for joy that, of course, in our politically correct society, you're not supposed to rejoice when you kill your enemies, but you actually are. That is kind of the last objective of warfare, as I checked it, was to kill the enemy and not be killed in the meantime. That's another secondary objective, stay alive so that you can kill more of the enemy. And then you can see these others, I believe, Judges 16, 23, Psalm 35, 16 deal with the worship of false gods and things that bring people pleasure that shouldn't. And Proverbs 15, 21, I don't remember what that one was. Folly or foolishness is joy to him who lacks sense. So there are people out there who lack sense, who are really short-sighted, and they find certain things happy and giddy and all that and find them to be fun, when in fact they shouldn't be fun at all. But a man of understanding walks straight. Well, 14, the older, wiser Solomon recognizes that true pleasure must come from God alone. Therefore, the pleasure in view here would be those things that Koheleth could have provided for himself apart from God or his will in the matter. That's another thing, as I have pointed out, other than the oblique allusion to God there about he gave him this grievous task to the sons of men. God's not really mentioned in all of this. His name doesn't come up really until the end of chapter 2. And then again, he starts to, at some level, I think, work himself out of this with some fundamental understanding of the sovereignty of God. That's where you have to start in all things. Is there a sovereign God that rules from heaven that has an eternal plan that's being worked out according to his design? If you don't believe that, well, you don't have any real foundation to live life with. Other than that, I mean, essentially, then life is just a crapshoot. Nobody knows anything about anything or where anything's going. What are you really going to trust in? But if there is a sovereign God who does have an end in view and is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will, then at a certain level, this provides a measure of faith rest to the believer who can say, well, I may not understand everything. I may not even like everything. There may be a bunch of things I would change. But you know what? I can sit back and recognize that God's got it all under control. And God handles things. So, again, you don't hear him mention God in all of this until 2:26. In verse 24. This also I've seen at the end of the verse, that it is from the hand of God. And the idea here is that God sovereignly bestows things on whom he chooses. And people can argue all day and all night with the will of God. Well, I don't like that he did this. I don't like this person in this position. I don't like this. I don't care what you like. God didn't consult you, and he didn't consult me. As we saw there in Daniel, when Daniel prayed his great prayer, he exalts the lowliest men in his plan. And the people that think they've got it all together, well, he's going to surround them in their haughtiness and attack them. And that's the danger of dealing with God if you think you got it together. That you better be humble about it and recognize there's a tremendous grace factor in all of this and that it doesn't all depend on you. So Ecclesiastes 2:26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering a collective so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. Now this, again, Solomon, as we'll see here, does not carefully define his terms. He doesn't say, and what's the good person like? He just says, there are apparently, in God's sovereign plan, these people that God likes. Now, why does he like them? I'll tell you why he likes them. Positive volition. That's why he likes them. And why doesn't he like certain others? Negative volition. Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. They weren't even born yet. That doesn't matter. God already knew. So when you see these oblique and sometimes overt manifestations of negative volition, well, God sees it all. And he knows what's driving it. And so the idea here is, well, there are people that God apparently is pleased with. There are people he's not. And how are we going to know the difference? And which side do you want to be on this one? That, to me, is another whole issue that he doesn't really, quote, address here. But to me, it begs the question. And he acknowledges in verse 25 here, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now, that's a difficult verse, and we'll have to deal with that from the standpoint of the text. And there are some textual issues there, but if that stands as it reads, then the answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question. No one can. And this acknowledges the sovereignty of God in all of this that up to this point he hasn't acknowledged. He's only looked at it from one perspective, we might say, the human perspective under the sun, what I've seen. Now, he's a believer. But until you get to the point, and this is where I think he starts, this is where he turns the corner, and then when he goes into chapter 3, what do we have here? Nothing but a listing of that there's a sovereign time for every act in the human race. That God has a timing to all of this. Whether people see it or know it or not. It's funny, you know, here you have yourself in the last days, towards the end of the church age, and how are people wasting their time? It's too late to waste time. It's been too late to waste time for a while. He says, look, I provided myself every pleasure. He doesn't say the pleasures God provided. He said, I checked every pleasure out on my own. And also chapter 5, verse 20. And here's another one now. As to every man whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered in verse 19 to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. And this is the gift of God. And I've seen people out there and they work themselves to death. Oh, they get ahead. I've seen them prosper. But I've seen their lives and they don't enjoy it and it's miserable and their home life is miserable. And so what's it all worth at the end of the day? I don't think it's worth very much. If God's not blessing you in it, And as he's going to say in another place, I think it's in this book, it may be in Proverbs, he said it's better to eat a little in the corner of an attic than it is to share a house with a contentious woman. So the idea here is that it's better to eat a little with the humble, he says also, than to divide the spoil with the mighty. Divide it all up. Take this cosmos and all its money and all its wealth and fame and glory and all this junk that people think are so important and take it. Keep it. What good is it all? There isn't any good in it. There isn't any long-term benefit or satisfaction in it. And I watch people that literally work themselves to death just to support their pursuit of the details of life. Good God, why live that way? That is pathetic. And when you study this, you're going to find it's even more pathetic. Because Solomon's going to expose it for the stupidity that it really is. Not that we haven't heard it from Paul. Of course, you know, Paul, he was just kind of a hard ass. We don't really know. Solomon was probably nicer about it. But, you know, we've heard it from Paul. Timothy, tell them. Tell them to spend their time laying up SG3, not laying up details. Again, there's nothing wrong with having things that God provides it for, but I've watched too many people, too many believers, pursue money in Babylon and lay it off in the guise of God's grace, when it's really just the unbridled pursuit of the details is all it is, and kill themselves in the meantime doing it. Thanks, I'll take the simpler life. I'll be like Paris Hilton, the simple life. No, not her, but I like the idea of the simple life. It was, you know, Green Acres. It didn't work out so simple for him, you know, because he was surrounded by idiots. But still, it must have beat the New York rat race. But almost anything beats that, doesn't it? I mean, almost anything beats that. Well, so again, he says, look, he does not even consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart. I see a bunch of miserable people out there. They're not occupied with gladness of heart. They're just miserable. They're frustrated. They're irritated. They're vexed. They're perplexed. All these things. But they never stop and ask themselves why. Why is it this way? Is it supposed to be this way? To me, this whole book brings out, hey, it's not supposed to be this way. But if you're pursuing it the way Solomon did, you're going to find the same thing he did. Vanity. Emptiness. So the older, wiser Solomon, again, when you hear him, that's when one of the ways you can tell you're hearing the voice of the older, wiser Solomon is he begins to bring some of these things out about God into this factor. And I mean, I think he turned the corner in his thinking when he was younger, but clearly as he's older now, he really sees it. But that's where you got to start, you know, if life's really, you know, all that he says it is worthless, is useless. Then where are we going to start to look for anything that is of any substance? Well, we're going to start with the sovereignty of God and his will in all matters. So 15, although Koheleth does not specify a particular type of pleasure or joy in our verses, he just says, I will test you with pleasure, or let me test you with pleasure, please. Test me with pleasure. We will observe that he includes wine, and any alcoholic beverage. I mean, wine would be for total of alcohol here. Construction projects, acquisition of the details of life, entertainment, sexual pleasure, and anything else that he might find satisfying. So that pretty well covers the gamut of the human experience, doesn't it? And he already had all the wisdom and the fame and all that, so he didn't have to pursue any of that. He already has the wisdom, the fame, the money at some level. And the money allows him, and the time he's got, allows him all the ability to pursue these other things. So, when he's doing these things, we're going to see that money is no object either. That's another nice thing, if you're going to do it, I suppose, would be that money was no object. So 16, the imperative here of ra'ah, to see, has the idea here of a purpose clause. Koheleth is testing himself with pleasure in order to see, and I mean, I think it goes beyond, to discern, to perceive, to understand what value there may be in any of these things. Maybe he says, hypothetically, we've missed something here. Maybe there's something in these pursuits that we've overlooked. But let's check them out. Let's check them out in depth, and let's check them out in detail. Is there anything we've missed? That's why he dealt, again, as we pointed out there in the first part, or the latter end of chapter 1 there, to know insanity and folly. Well, why would you want to check that? Well, maybe the insane man knows something we don't know. Maybe the fool's got something figured out we've missed. Maybe there's something in their life that's more satisfying that makes them be insane. No, there's not. There's really not. They're no happier than Solomon was. So 17, the prefix bath here may be used in two ways when dealing with sight. The first is to denote the agent with which one looks, and it would be translated by the word with in that case. To perceive, and what you have here actually in the Hebrew is you've got that verb ra'ah, which is actually an imperative. See what's good. Check it out. Find out. Figure it out. It's a command to himself. See what's good. And then you actually have the prefix bait plus good. And so there's a couple of ways you can deal with this. So the idea would be here, the agent with which one looks, and the second is used to introduce the direct object of what one sees, which is the case here. See the good, if there is any. I mean, it's kind of the idea of it. See if there's any good. And by good, he's not just talking about moral good in all of this, because clearly he's going to do things, you know, this whole idea of laying up concubines is immoral, you know, even from the Mosaic law, it's prohibited. And he would have known this. But there was no, quote, law, as we might say, in the kingdom against it. So, but does that change the moral issue of that? No. Moral issues don't change. So again, here, the direct object is the way this is used here, but sometimes you'll see with your eyes, and it'll have the same prefix bait plus, say, the word ayin for eyes. 18, the phrase to see what is good has the idea of ascertaining whether or not pleasure is beneficial, valuable, or satisfying to the human condition. In short, does the good life of material pleasures bring satisfaction? And again, he's checked out the mental aspects of life. He's pursued the wisdom and all that, and the knowledge, and he's observed a great breadth of these things, as he says. And it was funny, as I was thinking about this today, I was driving home, and I'm coming down 301, and, you know, there's a syntax that's the key to the good life. They got the key to the good life. Well, I thought the sweet, sweet life was at Publix. So where is it? Where is the good life to be found? And even if you find it, does it really satisfy you ultimately? Will it make you happy if you have it all? And again, how are you going to define the good life? What is the good life for one might not be the good life for another. It might make them miserable. So we'll ask the question again, who knows what's good for a man in the course of his existence? And the answer is, nobody does but God. There's only one person that knows, and that is the sovereign God. And there's a time for everything. So 19, in that regard, the use of the imperative here would seem to indicate that Koheleth fully expected the good life of pleasure to be satisfied. I mean, that's another way you can look at this here when he uses the imperative. See, this is good. As he's commanding himself. Or see if it's good. That's another alternative you could translate that with there. See the good. Well, what is good? And again, as we're going to see, he explored every aspect of anything anyone in their right mind would consider to be the good life. The sweet, sweet life. That everybody wants, because they just know if they can find the sweet life, they'll be happy. And yet, they can't seem to find it, and even if they did, would it bring satisfaction? No. But I think at some level, people, like Solomon, as Koheleth is saying here, they really kind of think it will. They really believe this. It's not just something, you know, they really actually figure it will. So what's good? Let's enjoy it. Let's see. So the Latin expression here, summum bonum, the highest good, describes the ultimate end or the highest course which human beings should pursue. Now that is up for debate even among people. Well, what do you think the highest course in life is? Well, some people like Mother Teresa would say self-sacrifice. Well, what do you think the highest course is? Living the good life. What do you think the highest course is? Rising to the heights of the political world so I can control people. Well, for some people, they aspire to that. Well, so what is really the highest good? So for 30 or 21, although most people would rather, pardon me, have pleasure than hardship and difficulty, Koheleth will document his findings that pleasure is not the summum bonum. So it's not the highest thing you can do with your life. Even if you've got the money, the time, and the energy to do it all. Because that's not the best way to spend your life. Why? Because it won't satisfy you, ultimately. From a really practical standpoint, you will end up unhappy. And isn't kind of the whole idea of pursuing the highest good, theoretically, is to be happy. So 22, once again, Koheleth does not leave us in suspense, but states his conclusion at the outset. 23, we should understand that the younger Solomon engaged in these experiments, and his conclusion is his judgment on what he discovered at that time. So again, throughout most of this chapter, well, throughout all of it pretty much, you're going to hear the younger Solomon talking. And then you may still hear the voice of the younger Solomon sort of blending with the older, wiser Solomon, who would agree with him that all this begins to turn the corner when you start factoring the sovereignty of God into it. And again, I think this is a great dissertation here, starting out this treatise. He starts out not from saying, okay, I want to just tell you people that you should be pursuing God and his plan. That's one way he could have done it. But he starts out by telling them, look, here are all the alternatives. Try this, try this, try this. Oh, by the way, I've tried this, I've tried this, I've tried this. And so it doesn't come across quite so preachy. Oh, here's what you ought to be doing. You know, it sounds kind of preachy. So he's like, well, no, here's what I did, and I'll let you pass judgment on it. And you know how most people are. If you try to tell them what to do, they're going to dig their heels in, and you're not going to budge them. But if you let them think about it for themselves and draw their own conclusions and don't push them, sometimes maybe they can think through it and see it on their own. And, of course, that is the goal of our instruction, is so you can see things on your own, so you can figure them out and recognize the truth when you hear it, and then be able to apply it to the difficult areas in life that you're going to face, because we all are. You're not going to get around them. So, again, here he provides now his conclusion. And 24, as he continues in verse 2, Koheleth provides his thoughts on the significance of pleasure. 25, the first word in verse 2 is the cal infinitive construct of tsakak, to laugh, which functions as a verbal noun and has the nuance of laughing. And so they translated it laughter, but it's actually the act of laughing. What does laughing do for you? Well, some people say, well, it's kind of healthy. I mean, laughter, you know, it's the best medicine. Reader's Digest. And they recognize that there's a certain health benefit even in laughing. But, well, I mean, do we just sit around then and laugh all the time? Does that become what we do so we can feel good? And how are you going to do that? Theoretically, I would think you would have to have something to laugh at. Most of us don't just sit around and giggle mindlessly, hopefully. You might be the insane ones if you do. But, it's got to be something amusing. Well, what's amusing? So the root idea here conveys the idea of laughter, which may be understood here as the response one has when confronted with something amusing. So 27, this particular stem is used of making someone look foolish, making a mockery of someone, or even acting insanely. Job 12:17. This is God to whom, from verse 13, are wisdom and might. To him belongs good advice and understanding. He tears it down and it can't be rebuilt. I don't care what people do. If God destroys it, it's destroyed, and it's going to stay destroyed. And men can do all they want. They can rage, they can laugh, they can exert all their energy. But if God tears it down, it's down. That's it. And so he says, verse 17, he makes counselors, advisors walk barefoot. He makes fools of judges. And the idea, of course, the judges are supposed to be the wise men of the planet who decide justice and all that. And he's way smarter than them. It's also used in Ecclesiastes 7:7. Here where they've translated it by the term mad. Oppression makes a wise man insane, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So beware when people want to bribe you with stuff. They want to give you something so you'll go their way, whatever it may be. Whether it's a small thing or a big thing, all it will do is corrupt you. And Isaiah 44:25. Here again, the Lord himself causing the omens of boasters to fail. People have their boasts and their brags about their will and how they're going to do things and how they got it all lined out and figured out and all that. And guess what? God can bring all that to nothing and do it in a heartbeat. Making fools out of diviners, people who say, well, I can see the future. I know what's going to happen. Oh, do you really? Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. As he corrupts the people who, at some whatever level, for whatever reason, reject him and his plan. Reject the straight and narrow and begin to adopt other viewpoints. Then their wisdom begins to get corrupted. And this is an active thing by God. It isn't just as though their wisdom gets corrupted on its own. It does. They will do enough their harm to themselves. Don't worry about that. But God's actively against them too. And God actively will nail them. And God actively will work against removing what wisdom they think they have. And it won't do them any good. And you don't want to be in that situation, ever. So 28, Kohelet states that his view of laughing was that it was foolish, senseless, or insane, since it yielded no lasting contentment. 29, the second concept he evaluated is, pardon me, is the same noun that was used in verse 1, which is translated by the English term pleasure. 30, the term is used of legitimate pleasure, again, that comes from God, and it is also used of the frivolous sort of pleasure that comes from carousing and partying. And that's used in 5:19 of legitimate things. That one we saw, God has given him pleasure. This is the gift of God. And then in 7:4, we saw... I haven't seen this, but the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. People, again, rejoice in things that they, you know, it's not, they take pleasure in things they really shouldn't be taking pleasure in. But they do it. It just happens. That's the way people are. And the foolish person is that way. They rejoice at the fall of someone. That's foolish. It's not what we're here for. So 31, in this context, it is difficult if we should see any significant distinction between laughing and pleasure, which both may be superficial or both may be profound. I mean, you may genuinely laugh at something because you find it profoundly funny. And you may laugh at something because it just is passing and hits you the right way. Boom, you laugh, and then it's over with. So some have suggested that pleasure is more profound than laughing, but I don't know that you could definitely document that. Because you can have, again, some significant pleasure in certain things, and you can have these sort of fleeting pleasures, we might say. So 32, with respect to pleasure, Solomon concludes by asking a rhetorical question, which is intended to solicit a denial from the reader, who would acknowledge that it accomplishes nothing. I mean, that hopefully would be, as you read that, in 2:2, I said of laughter, it is madness, and the question of pleasure, what does it accomplish? He asked himself the question, of course, but we'd all have to say, I think, given what, if you know anything of life, the pleasures people have don't keep them satisfied, whatever they may be. They are fleeting at a very real level. So how are we to find any meaning in all this? Any sense of contentment? If jokes aren't funny, and laughing isn't healthy, and it doesn't do anything for us, then what else do we do? Hang out at the funeral home? Go down in the basement and dig ditches? Well, in Florida that wouldn't be wise, but you won't find many basements in Florida either. So, what are we to do? Sit around and mope and mourn? No, I don't think he's saying that either. And again, one of the things you'll see as you get all through this, as bad as he says it all is, he never advocates suicide or ending it all or suggests that life isn't worth having. He never goes that far. But he just focuses on all the things that don't make him happy. And you know one way to be an unhappy person? Focus on the things that don't make you happy. Keep those before you at every minute of your miserable existence. Dwell on them, rehearse them, run them over in your mind over and over again, and see if it cheers you up any. It won't. It will not cheer you up at all. So what are we to think about that? Well, let's see. Set your mind on the things above. If there's anything good in this world, anything, how he says it in Philippians there, anything of good reputation, anything worthwhile, think on these things. And do yourself a favor. Go home and do a concordance study on think. And see what you're supposed to be thinking. And one of the things that you will find out, to sit around and rehearse all the bad in the world, all the wrong things, what does it lead to? Depression. Misery. You know? If it weren't for bad luck, you'd have no luck at all. Just think about how all the bad things are. But there has to be, I mean, there's a balance in life. Doesn't anything good ever happen? You listen to some people, I swear to God, I think nothing good ever happens to them. It's all just misery and despair and God-awful. I hate my job. I hate my wife. I hate my car. I hate my kids. Wow. Want to trade places? No. Sign of the cross.
Run the other way.
And again, we're going to see as we get down into this more, because this became increasingly obvious to me. This is nothing but the explorations of a self-centered idiot. That's what I'm going to change this book to. Explorations by a self-centered idiot. Who's a believer, by the way, but he's a self-centered idiot at this point in his thinking. Now, how did he get to be a self-centered idiot? See, he wasn't always a self-centered idiot. It's my contention that he was not always. But how did he get to be that way? He got to be that way from a rejection of doctrine. Started probably with small things, like it does with most people. Oh, I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. Oh, that's not important. Oh, that's just the way Ron sees it. You know, rethinking everything to your own satisfaction. And I'm not saying I exactly have 100% everything right, but I'm here for a damn reason. And it isn't just to hear my head rattle. I could do this at home. I got enough people that don't listen to me at home. Why come out and make you endure it? So the idea here is confessions of a self-centered idiot. But he begins to reject certain things, begins to rationalize them in his mind, begins to figure out he's smarter than God at a certain level. Now, he probably's not going to come out and say that. Oh, I'm smarter than God. I got a better way of doing it. No, you don't. There isn't any better way of doing it than what the Bible sets forth. And these deviations and changes from the biblical norms haven't helped our society, haven't helped us individually, haven't helped us culturally, haven't helped us theologically, haven't helped us in any way in history. And you deviate from these things, and guess what? It brings misery. The wages of the STA is always death. It never pays you back any other way. So as it gets to its way in your life, we all have let it have its way from time to time, it doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring satisfaction. You'll find yourself rehearsing every fault of everybody around you, remembering every grudge, and failing to forgive, bitter, all this. Is this the way you really want to live? No. But you listen to Solomon here, and he's bitter. I mean, he's absolutely miserable. And how did he get here? Again, my contention probably began in small ways, just like it does with all people. He didn't just get up one morning and suddenly he was a full-blown reversionist. But he got there, apparently, from what the text implies. Certainly sort of leads us to believe that he came under discipline. And so what happened? Bad decisions. Consistent bad decisions, I think. Over an extended period, not all at once. Now, it may have just manifested itself all at once, but that, again, that's what shocks people. It's just, well, this happened all at once. No, it didn't. Didn't happen all at once. It'd been brewing for years. Well, Hebron's frivolity here, point 33, is something that is not necessarily intelligent or psychologically sound. His argument with joy is not that it doesn't make you happy or make you feel good. It's that it just doesn't accomplish anything that's lasting or worthwhile. But now, if you ask me, would you rather be happy or sad? I'd rather be happy. Would you rather watch a comedy or a tearjerker? Comedy. So, I mean, it's at some level, it beats the alternative. But, you know, that's what somebody, you know, people always say, that, you know, people have these little things they say as you go by them, you know. Still alive. Yeah, well, I always tell them, well, beats the alternative. Still here. Well, yeah, good. Was you getting up today wishing you'd been dead? Most people know they're not really wishing that. Well, 34, it appears that he passes a sharper verdict on laughter than he does when he only mildly disparages pleasure. And this may have to do with the fact that laughter is the more transitory than some abiding joy. If there is a difference to be seen in these words, he appears to be harder on just sort of frivolous laughter, we might say. Going to the comedy club. Yeah, that's fine. I've been to the comedy clubs. There are funny people there. Make you laugh. 2-drink minimum definitely make you laugh. Loosens up your standards there. You find things funnier. Well, but when you walk out, I mean, do you end up walking out just giggling all night? Probably not. Well, 35, it is evident that Solomon was acquainted with the concepts of surface joy and deep abiding joy. However, neither could produce the good which he sought. That's what we will see in the next verse. Obviously, we would say that the stimulation, the joy, the pleasure you get from alcohol is more fleeting, say, than the joy you get from being in love long term. That would be a deeper, more abiding joy. But he knows the difference between these things. He's just saying, I think he's saying that neither one of them truly, answer all the questions to the human experience. So 36, although one may surround himself with the best of comedians that keep him amused, he will find that the jokes and the laughter grow stale after a point. And I think Solomon did too, by the way. I think every best comedian in the kingdom was probably in there every night entertaining. He didn't have to go out. He would just bring them to him. Whoever the greatest comedians were of that day, recognized as the greatest comedic geniuses. Well, let me guess, what'd they do? Some physical humor, some observational humor, and the same kind of things you see comedians doing today. Some of them work blue, some of them work clean, Probably the same sort of very same thing, just a different generation, different jokes. Who knows, they still may have the, knock-knock jokes still, I don't know. Who knows what they were, but I guarantee you Solomon had the funniest guys in the world around him if he wanted to laugh. He didn't have to go looking for them. Well, next one here, verse 3, now we'll move into alcohol. Wine does not provide lasting satisfaction. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. I could tell him how to do this. Drink it. If he tried by pouring it on him, he'll find out that doesn't work. You have to drink it. But he's not, obviously he knows that, but he's talking about here, and we'll see. And he's going to go to the limit, and he'll go beyond the limit, just as everybody does at times when they drink. I watch the fundies and they get to this verse and man, it just scares the daylight. Oh, Solomon never got drunk. Yeah, right. Solomon's the only person that ever never drank to excess. No. He got drunk. If you're trying to stimulate your body with wine and you stimulate it to point A, then you stimulate it to point B and then point C and point D, how do you know when you cross the line in point F when you actually have gone into drunkenness? You don't. Well, you might the next day. You might actually that evening. But the reality is, it doesn't mean you're always going to stop. And so the idea here is the fundies get to this verse, and this just drives them nuts because Solomon, no, he wouldn't have gotten drunk. Sure he did. I guarantee you he did. I didn't even have to be there to see this one. I explored with my mind. Cal Perfect of Tor. We've seen this one before. This was the word used of the spies sent out to check out Canaan, to seek out or spy out. I explored with my mind, prefix bait plus the masculine singular noun again of lathe, with my heart. Here, obviously, in the thinking processes. I explored, and then when you have a prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct here, the idea probably should, and they've rightly supplied it, I think, in the New American Standard, how to do something. Not just to do it, but how to do it right is sort of the root behind this, I think. How to do it properly. How to stimulate, prefix lamed plus the word mashak. M-A-S-H-A-K. Mashak is an interesting word that he uses here. Number one, it's not all that well attested. But it means to draw out, like one draws a sword out of a sheath. I mean, it means that, to drag out, to drag something along. It can also mean to entice or allure someone. Here, again, to draw the flesh would probably be our equivalent of to draw myself out, to test my capabilities, to see what I could handle, and to see, hey, is there some undiscovered benefit in drinking that we haven't figured out yet, that we've missed? Because I would assume by now he's probably written most of his Proverbs by this time. He probably could have written some of them later. But he knows that drinking to excess already, he already knows it's not beneficial, I would think. But yet, maybe we missed something. Let's try and see. So the idea here, again, the best I could do with this was to the idea of testing my capabilities, to draw myself out. Now, it may have that idea of drawing yourself out because we know that as a person drinks, that they do literally get drawn out of their shell, kind of. Their inhibitions drop. And so maybe he said, maybe Solomon was a little shy. I don't know. I kind of find that hard to believe. But given his sex life, but that would be also another deal here, to entice myself or to draw myself out. With wine, preposition bath, and then you have the definite article, with the wine, yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. With the wine, and again, this would cover the gamut of any alcohol. It's not just they had other forms of alcohol as well, too. They had hard liquor. They had beer by this time. It was not just wine. It was very much the same kind of thing you could go to any liquor store today and buy. They may not have developed fine champagnes or all that at this point, but we don't know. We know they didn't develop champagne in Israel anyway, because it comes from France. So with the wine, and then you have the sign of the direct object, which is just ETH. Again, the Hebrew word order here is a little bit different than what you've got in English, because here now it says what he's going to stimulate. I wanted to draw out with the wine my flesh, literally, basar, B-A-S-A-R. And here not used in the sense of flesh, as in sinful flesh, per se, as it were. But we recognize that we might translate it my body, because we know that alcohol has a dramatic effect on the body. It's both a stimulant and a depressant. So you actually have two things going on at the same time. So that does test your capabilities. So how to stimulate my body with the wine, while is the way they've translated just the wow here. And they've translated here as a temporal clause, which a wow can introduce. It's not unusual here. And my heart, my mind again, lave you got, was guiding me wisely. The cal active participle there of nahag, N-A-H-A-G-H. 31 times this word is used to lead or to drive a flock, hence to lead or guide. And they translate it here like an adverb, but it's with wisdom, with the wisdom. In other words, with the wisdom of I had, which was already familiar. So he's saying, even in the midst of all this, now, like, he might have taken a year or two. We don't know how long he took to do this. But he would have experimented with alcohol and the various effects it had on the human body, and how it affected him, and how he acted, and the things that he discerned from all of this. And he doesn't go into any great details out here, but one of the things he said, he's guiding him wisely, but he wanted to stimulate with my, how I explored how to take hold of folly. And that's what suggests to me, to take hold of foolishness probably suggests drinking more than he needed, because that's one of the quickest ways to do it, as we all probably know. So he gets back to this idea of foolishness or folly. Although he says, you know, and I think his whole point here is, he's not saying I was necessarily wise on every occasion. He's saying for the overall picture, I kept a sort of a detachment from this. I could look over my things here and evaluate them and contemplate them. This amount of wine produced this result. This amount of wine produced me standing on the table with a lampshade on my head. This amount of wine did this or that. Or alcohol. I mean, you could figure this out, that there were different responses to the alcohol depending upon how much one drank, of course. And he sort of cataloged this in his thinking. Okay, if I drink this amount, I'm fine. If I drink this amount, I'll do something stupid. If I drink this amount, I end up with 300 more wives. So, you know, I end up in Vegas. Yeah, who knows? But he's saying, you know, kind of kept a track of the big picture out here. He had this detachment from it. And he said, you know, I see this, and I observe these individual things, and I kind of cataloged them for myself. So my mind was guiding me wisely. And then you have another here, prefix lamed, with a cal infinitive construct, which would actually go back to that first verb. I explored how to take hold of folly. And so, okay, so my guess here is he's saying, I got drunk and I was foolish and it was stupid, but I embraced it. I didn't just say, oh, well. But I did it. I took hold of folly. Here, his second thing he wanted to do, how to, again, is the way I would translate this. And they've actually done it this time, and how to take hold of folly. How to take hold is ahaz, A-H-A-Z. To take hold of something, to seize or grasp. So mentally, we would say to take hold of folly would be to comprehend it, to really see it for what it is. So has anybody here ever gotten drunk and got up the next day and said, wow, that was really smart? I think everybody that's ever done it would recognize in their right mind, God, that was stupid. Man, I did some foolish stuff. And then fortunately, if you forget some of the foolish stuff you did, there'll be people around you to tell you. And that's good, though. And so you, obviously, one of the things I think he figured out through all of this, he chose to experiment with it, was, hey, if you do this to excess, you become a fool. And I've done it to excess. I took hold of folly. I seized it or comprehended it. And of folly here, how to take hold, and actually it's with foolishness, really. It's sikluth again, though seven times we've seen this before. And again, in some context, it denotes foolish or rash actions based on fear, a lack of moral or spiritual sense based on twisted values. And one of the quickest ways to do foolish and rash stuff is to get drunk. I guarantee you, you see more people in more trouble. You know, Bradley has been working for Stuart's son. He's been working security at some of these concerts. He said he'll see some of the nuttiest stuff people do when they're out there. One of them was standing there, could barely stand up, just completely bombed out of his mind. He told this cop, you've been drinking, officer. Hey, not so good, really. That's pretty that's rash. And you'll wake up in jail the next morning and wonder, how did you get there? Well, I don't think Solomon is saying, hey, I just, you know, some have tried to say, well, Solomon was just a connoisseur of wine. He just drank, you know, the first growths, and that was it. And he'd have two glasses, and that was all. I don't think so at all. I think he could see that you could become real stupid from drinking. And again, I think at the end of it all, when he kind of stands back and is detached from it all and says, oh, yeah, this can provide some real stupidity. And our time's up, so we'll have to stop here. We'll continue on with the exposition of this tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.